Thank you, Pat. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for having the author here present with us as we go through the book that you authored by the Holy Spirit through men. Over 40 authors, over 1,600 years. We thank you that they all bear testimony to the same God, to the same truth, to those things that you'd have us grasp and live out. We thank you for saving us for your glory. Help us to grow in grace today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to refer back to the book of Colossians just for a moment so that we can orient our thinking and what we're doing here this morning. The aim of biblical churches is stated in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Where the Apostle Paul wrote, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect and mature in Christ." So that's our goal, is presenting everyone mature, perfect in Christ. And it's good to have you in the service today, because our aim is discipleship, to mature people, to grow them. And it's good for us to meet individually. Usually we think of discipleship as one-on-one, but this is one-on-60, one-on-80, one-on-100, whatever the congregation is. Our aim is the same, is to grow people in Christ. To that end, we progress through the book of Romans. Now, something I didn't do earlier that I thought would be beneficial. If somewhere in your Bible, if you have white pages at the back that you want to write in, or at the beginning of your, at the heading of the book of Romans, Romans is divided into three sections, and it's good for you to be aware of that as we go through this. We haven't touched on it before. So if we're in Bible study, we'd just have you do this, but since discipleship is our goal, and I'd like you to read through Romans with that understanding. First of all, chapters 1 through 8 are doctrinal. Those are teaching chapters. Chapters 1 through 8 are doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11, are national. And they are focused on Israel. And then chapters 12 through 16 are practical. So what we learn earlier in the book, we put into practice in the last four chapters of the book. So did you get that? First of all, doctrinal. Next section is national. And the final section is practical. As this was read this morning, did you notice the last couple verses in this chapter? Romans chapter 4. These are key verses. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So if we look at these as the key, we'll be referring to them undoubtedly throughout this message. When we're spiritually sensible, we want to be accepted and acceptable to God. And here in this passage, from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, we see seven things seen from God's perspective that faith holds to, resulting in God's declaration and imputing righteousness to Abraham, and is also credited to us who believe in Jesus. So if you have that little sheet from the bulletin, you know there's seven things on there. It's a good thing that I have some credit from a couple weeks ago. You know what credit is, don't you? That if I quit early on a Sunday, then that means I can go over on another Sunday later on. You know, 12 o'clock is just kind of arbitrary target, but We have a lot to cover today. Praise the Lord for the absorption of material by minds of various ages. All right. First of all, God's promise to Abraham was not a result of keeping the law or keeping a law. It was not through the law, verse 13 says, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. First of all, it wasn't by keeping the law. Some people attend churches and only hear half of what's said. They hear the part that says we should or we must, but then they don't hear what it is that we must do. And they think that we have to be busy about doing good things in order to be saved. In order to gain God's approval, you have to do the right things all the time and be a perfect person. And there are people who are living in our area. There are people living in the United States and all around the world who are trying to do enough to gain God's approval. Here it says God's promise to Abraham didn't involve doing or keeping laws, keeping the law. Abraham was given a promise that he could not make happen. He could not make himself and his offspring heir of the world. I puzzled over that one. Abraham could have made that. And so there was nothing he could do. However, in his impatience, he thought maybe he'd give it a try. You remember that story? He thought he'd give it a try of having descendants. But the descendant that he got was not the one that was to be the heir of the world. Ishmael wants to be, and Islam is out to conquer the world, but that's not the way God intended things. God gave Abraham Isaac, who had Jacob. And it says that he was given a promise as heir of the world. And it was going to come through Isaac and Jacob. But the reality is still ahead. Huh. Abraham, how long ago was that? Was given a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. But that promise will be fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus came the first time, we could anticipate that the promise to Abraham was going to be fulfilled. But he didn't rule the whole world then. I have in your notes that we're going to look at Psalm chapter 2. The second psalm is speaking of Jesus. And if you have your Bibles open and your fingers are fast, maybe faster than mine this morning. Turn to Psalm 2. And when it says that the people of the world are... Boy, that might be a little hot. The people of the world are saying things like, let's break up their chains and throw off the fetters of God. Verse 4, it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then down at verse 9, he says, in speaking of Christ, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. There is a time when that promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, but we haven't seen it yet. It's when the Lord Jesus returns and he rules over the world in righteousness. So Abraham was given the promise that they would, he and his descendants would rule over the world. What about us? Where is our inheritance? You might think I'm disagreeing, and maybe I am, disagreeing with Randy Alcorn, who wrote on heaven, that ultimately our inheritance is on earth. The Bible tells us our inheritance is in heaven. David Jeremiah, I think, took off on that idea as well as Randy Alcorn. But it's all right if we disagree. And you can settle that out for yourself. But take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Our inheritance to God's people when he gives righteousness, and we are heirs of righteousness. We receive righteousness, as he says here, just like Abraham did. In verse 4, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we are born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in where? Kept in heaven for you. So we have an inheritance too. How do we gain the inheritance? By receiving the Lord Jesus. By being given the gift of righteousness. By being justified through faith. Being given that stamp of acceptance and invitation to come to the Lord. We go on in this chapter 4, and God's promise to Abraham was not a result of keeping a law, but the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. That it may be by grace. So what that tells us is that we leave off our efforts and confidence in our self-righteousness. If we try and earn our way to God's approval, when do we know we've arrived? When will we ever say, good enough, good fellow? It doesn't happen, does it? It's always out there someplace. I've got to work harder. I've got to do more. I've got to do something. When God says, I'm going to give it to you as a gift. If you come to the Lord Jesus, you receive the gift. If you come to him as the one who died for your sin, you receive the gift. It's not our self-righteousness that he approves. It's the righteousness of Christ. The disciples had the best position with Jesus. They were with him for 3.5 years. They were around the table at the Last Supper. They had everything going for them that they, as followers of Jesus, would have known what's true, what's right, and benefit from him. But Jesus said, this night, you're all going to fall away. What? No. We've been with you for this long a time, and we've gotten kind of used to being with you. Whatever happens to you, we're in for it too. We're going to go along. And so in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 35, I think we have it up there. It's verse 35. Did I put 25? It's verse 35. And Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Huh. Whatever happens to you, I'm in. They all said that. What happened to him? When the soldiers and the chief priests and this crowd of people with flaming torches and swords and all sorts of equipment came to get Jesus, and Peter took out the sword and he whacked off the servant's ear that was coming. Bad shot. Jesus healed the servant's ear and said, put away your swords. What did that mean? We're going to give up without a fight. And they all took off. They scattered like... Have you ever seen fleas when you try and pick them off of an animal? What do the rest of them do? They kind of disappear into the hair. Boy, we don't want to talk. Now I'm crawly. But that's what the disciples did. They didn't want to be found. They took off. They scattered. They failed. And so what God says through the scriptures is, stop striving and let me do this for you. Stop striving. There were two people, two of the disciples. They did run off, but they turned around and came back. Huh. And that's what the invitation is, to come to Christ. There was one who stayed close to Christ, and that was the Apostle John. And there was one who stayed in the courtyard, and he stayed a little distance. And he was vulnerable, wasn't he? Which one was that? Peter. And Peter, when he was asked about, you're with this guy up here on trial, aren't you? Aren't you one of his followers? Don't you go along with him? No, I don't even know the man. I don't even know him. And when they pinned him down because of his accent, he cursed and swore, called down curses on himself. See, I'm a Gentile just like you guys, you Roman soldiers. That's the way he was acting. But when God says, stop striving and let me do this for you, he grants righteousness as a gift. Says, you come to me humbly, repentantly, and he gives us righteousness as a gift. There's acceptance. We can approach God, and we're received as a child of God when he gives us that gift of righteousness. And he says he's giving it so that... the promise may be guaranteed, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are Jews, but those of us who believe that are not Jews. This righteousness is given as a gift, and maybe that it may be guaranteed by grace. Now, what does that tell you? First of all, that nothing can hinder the will of God. Even Abraham's mistake can't hinder God's will. How many times did Abraham make any mistakes? Well, how many times do we? Can we go through a day without blowing it somewhere? That's difficult, isn't it? We can submit our lives to Christ in the morning and say, God, I want to walk with you today. And then that evening, we confess our sins. Isn't that how it works? We can recall, I didn't say the right thing. I acted improperly here. I did this or that the wrong way. I offended God in my activity or in my speech. And yet nothing can hinder God's will. And here we have the assurance of salvation, that the promise may be guaranteed. Because who did the promise depend on? Did it depend on Abraham? No. Go like this. Do you hear something rattle when you do that? No, it didn't depend on Abraham. It depended on God. It depended on God to fulfill his promise. That he has declared us righteous. He is the one who determined that. The Lord Jesus is the righteous one, and we are placed in Christ when we believe, and we are seen by God as righteous. It's a gift. I have a verse here in John chapter 10, verse 27 and 30, when Jesus was talking about being the shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. What do we have? We have the assurance of salvation, not because of us, but because of God. God granted us salvation in Christ. I can't really hear what you're thinking, but someone must be thinking that, yes, when I came to Christ, Jesus saved me from my sin. God gave me righteousness. I am right before God. I'm accepted and approved. But if I choose to jump out, Jesus has me in His hand, but if I choose to jump out, I'm lost. I just ask you a question. Those who get out of Christ, did they put themselves in? Who put you in Christ? God does. You ask Jesus to come into your life. How is that? How can that be real without God being the energy, the instigator, the applicator of His promise? You ask Jesus to come into your life because God said so. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. When we open the door of our heart, how did we get Jesus in? Was that our doing? Who was already inviting that introduction? God does. We love Him because He first loved us. And if we think that someone is going to come along and say, well, you appear to have jumped out of Jesus. Well, I didn't put myself there. God did. I received Him in my life. Is your faith commendable? Is that something that you rest in? I have such great faith that I ask God to save me. No. Who prompts us to even ask? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Who was at work before you believed to set you apart and let you see your sin? The Holy Spirit set you apart. He sanctified you. He set you apart so you could even see your sin. Otherwise, it's just so natural to you, you don't recognize it. If a person says, no, but if there comes a time that I want out, I'll jump out. A saved person doesn't say that. A saved person says, by the grace of God, I have been redeemed. I've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am saved because God did it, not because I did it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Did I have that one up there? No. That just slipped my mind. 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's verse 24 anyway. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Verse 23 says, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And at the end of Jude, in verse 24, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, He is able to keep you from falling. We had a fellow in our church at one time that loved to say that Christ can't come yet because the church is dirty. There's a lot of sin in the church. People go off. I've seen them downtown doing this and that and the other thing. And Christ can't come until we're sinless, we're pure and blameless. That's on the exterior. That's We're human with flaws and faults. What's God able to do? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who is doing this? God is. You see, that's what Abraham got a hold of. God is doing the work in my life and making me the person he wants me to be. And he actually gave Abraham descendants, and we're going to get to that, when they thought, can't be done. But then we find this section that in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Abraham is our father in the sight of God. And the thing, the blank there on the paper is that faith has history. Faith has a history. And that's important to people. People care about roots. Multitudes of people search out their genealogies. But it's good to know that the faith isn't a new concoction. It's not something that men have designed. Now they're promoting. Our faith has a history. And that's what Abraham is for us. He is our father of faith. Some of you listen to contemporary music on the radio or by CDs. Casting Crowns do a song called Only Jesus. Anybody know that song? Would you sing it for us, please? Oh. Okay, maybe I ought to read it. The worldly thinking is the first part of this song, and it says, make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart, above all else. Make a name and the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the light when it was up to me to make a name the world remembers, but Jesus is the only name to remember. And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. You know, that's a good thought. That's the thought that we find with Abraham. Abraham did leave a legacy, but he wasn't seeking to be a person the world remembered. When you stick your hand in the ocean, you hear this all the time, and you draw it out, can you see where your hand was? And over all the millennia, do you think our lives are going to impress anybody? And yet the faith that we have is God's thread all through history. All through history, we are part of those who come to God and he holds us with his hands. And we tell his story. And we tell the story of history, that Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture says, that he was buried and that he rose again. And he's the one that promised, I give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish. And he holds us in his hands. It's not our grip that matters. It's his grasp of us that matters. And he says, no one can take him from me. Abraham illustrated this faithfulness of God. He believed the God who gives life to the dead. God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Abraham and Sarah were past the opportunity to reproduce. 100 years.
Abraham lived, Sarah 90. At that point, when God said, you are going to, you're going to have a child. And Abraham took God at his word. He gave them new life, gave birth to Isaac. So we learn, too, that physical inability doesn't detract from God's purpose. But what about spiritual inability? Spiritual deadness must be overcome by the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, wait a second. Ephesians chapter 2. There's a couple things that you'd want to take note of here. First of all, it says where we are naturally, and then what God does. It doesn't give us responsibility even in this passage, but what God does. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Okay, just like Abraham was dead in his body. We're dead in our transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ruler of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Terrible place to quit. But let's read verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That God could bring life about when there is deadness. That's what God did for us. That's another of my arguments for people who would say, you know, I did this and I believe I'm saved. I'm a Christian now. I go to church regularly. But if I ever want to not follow Christ, I'll just jump out. Really? What did God do? When you were dead, what did he do? He gave you life. A live person doesn't want to go back to deadness. I don't think there's anyone here this morning that says, I hope not, that says my next big event is death. Really? You have no plans for this afternoon? You have nobody that you would like to visit with? There's nothing that you would like to eat? Dead people don't eat. That's because God raised us up spiritually. We've been made alive. And we live in that life. We live as seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Against all hope, the passage goes on, Abraham in hope believed. He took God at his word. God promised him a son, and they had Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. But he took God at his word, just as Hezekiah did. I'm not going to turn there and read those verses, but I can tell you the story. As Hezekiah, king of Israel, there was a Syrian king named, if you have your pens ready, write this down, Sennacherib. Okay, you need to know, not really. The Syrian king had come against with nearly 200,000 soldiers against Jerusalem. They gave him a letter, surrender. Can't do it. We belong to God, not to an Assyrian king. And so Hezekiah took this letter to the temple and he laid it out and he prayed and said, God, you know this king of Assyria? What he says is true. He has destroyed all the gods of his enemies. He has burned them in the fire, but they were only wood and stone. You are the true God, and we bow before you. Stand for your people, God. And then we read a little later in that chapter, the angel of the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. What did Sennacherib do? Took the fight right out of him. He packed up and went home. But Hezekiah believed God was the living God, the God who can defend, the God who can protect, the God who can fight. He is a warrior. And he said, God, you take on this battle. The battle is yours. And there's so much that we try and do when we can say, God, will you take this for us? But we think, like Abraham may have thought, he had an opportunity to think, it's beyond hope. You don't make dead things live. But then the other illustration, he believed God as Mary did. The Virgin Mary. When the angel Gabriel came to her and said, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the son called the Son of the Most High. Wow. How can that be, God? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. And he said, with man, this is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. Things that seemed impossible were no barriers to Almighty God. He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he said. Verse 21. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. How much of this passage is about Abraham? Abraham did this. Abraham did that. Is it about Abraham or is it about God? It's about God, isn't it? How much of our lives are about us? Oh. How can we alter our thinking? We get up in the morning, Lord, I want to live for you. My life is about God. When things happen in our lives and things that we don't expect, who is the sovereign mover in our lives? God is. Did I make a mistake? Did I blunder? Did I get into this predicament? Did I get into that car wreck? Was it me? To you, it was an accident. To God, it was an incident. And he's using that for his glory. We don't know how this is going to turn out. After his blunder with Hagar, Abraham understood he must take God literally. We don't just run on a bunch of allegories and hypotheses. If God said it, believe it. And act on what he says. And this moves us into the area of prayer. We are to pray according to the promises of God. And then he does more. Sometimes we pray according to our wishes. And when we do that, we're not taking God really into account. We're approaching God as a vending machine. God, give me this out of all your riches. This is what I want you to do. Oh. But when we go back and be familiar with the scriptures and pray according to what God has already promised, he will answer. He will do more than we expect. Ephesians chapter 3, we will see happen. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think or can imagine. He is able to do that. So the Apostle Paul could write confidently in 2 Timothy. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. This was written not only for Abraham, but for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who believe, who live in him, who trust him. God will credit righteousness. Do you believe this? Does your faith firmly rest only on Jesus for life and for eternity? The last verse of our passage, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. He paid it. He was raised for our justification. It's all complete. Lord Jesus, save us from our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make us righteous with the righteousness of God. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you that we have your promises. We thank you that as we read the scriptures, we become more familiar with the ways that we can relate to you. The greater faith, the greater trust, the more clearly we can live in this world, we'll have sight to see the spiritual truths as they're played out in this world. And we depend on you. You're able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of your glory with great joy. It's your joy that you receive us. Thank you in Jesus' name.